Hear me okay? As you guys know, this Friday, November 4th, we're going to have a planned C-section for our son at 7:30 in the morning at Hillcrest. And then 5 days later, my mother-in-law is going to come and have breast surgery for her cancer. So please pray for us. The interesting thing is on this Friday, November 4th, the same time at 7:30, I don't know if they're here, Brian and Suzanne Miller, they're also delivering at the same exact time at 7:30 in the morning. So his kid, he's a huge OSU fan. My wife went to Michigan, but they'll be forever linked together, the same day and the same time. Brian Miller, is he here? He actually asked for my phone number so he can Skype me. I'm not going to answer that call, okay? But I got other things to worry about. But 15 years ago, on November 4th, 2001, I believe it was November 4th, I know exactly where I was, at Applebee's in Marietta, Georgia, I watched the Arizona Diamondbacks beat the New York Yankees in the 2001 World Series against the second-best reliever in baseball, Mariano Rivera, okay? The best reliever of all time is a guy named Andrew Miller. Amen? Okay. All right. If you guys were here 2 weeks ago, I spoke how we, the people of God, should rightly relate to the state, to the government, and that we're supposed to submit to the governing authorities according to Romans 13. However, our ultimate allegiance is to God, and that our biblical writers want us to understand that above the power of the state, above the power of the government, is the power of God. So therefore, we need to be very careful of our national, cultural, and political idolatries. And I gave repeated warnings of not believing in this illusion that somehow, even though government and state are divine institutions, they are not institutions of transformation. They are not institutions of regeneration. So therefore, there is not a political solution for every problem in life. There simply isn't. There's a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who born in 1899, died in 1980. He lived during the post-Christian culture. He was a Welsh pastor in Great Britain. And he said, "It is foolish to think that we expect the government to act like the church. It is foolish to think that way." So please don't do to Jesus what Jesus would not do to himself. He is not part of any political party. Okay? He will never go to bed with the state. He rules the state. So please don't render unto Caesar what's God, and don't went unto God was Caesar. Amen? So as followers of Jesus Christ, our identity foremost is that we are children of God. Everything else is secondary to that. Okay? That means national identity, cultural identity, racial identity, gender identity, sports identity, and even our political party identity is secondary to our identity as we are Christ's kids. Amen? So that was part of my talk number one. The second part I want to talk about is today the condemnation that God will be pleased with. The condemnation that God is pleased with. It's very interesting whenever I speak or whenever Pastor Joe or Eloy speaks, how different responses we get. It's interesting that we pick and choose what we want to hear. So when a sermon is very much into rebuking or correcting or chiding or convicting, they're like, "You know what? That sermon is for my enemy. I wish he was here." Okay? But whenever a sermon is about loving, or about being great, or about being encouraging, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. We pick and choose what we want to hear. And we do this with Scripture, unfortunately. I'm increasingly alarmed. Why is it so hard for the church in America to hold to the whole counsel of the gospel, the whole value of the gospel? That we've allowed a particular political ideology dictate how we exegete Scripture. Instead of allowing the whole counsel of Scripture to interpret and dictate how we live in such a polarizing world, okay, we have allowed our particular political ideology, our narrative, to rule, to guide, inform us more than the biblical narrative. Unfortunately, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have become political idolaters. And we have spiraled down this dangerous path that I believe has compromised our prophetic witness as Christians in a post-Christian culture. And I, for the life of me, do not understand this. And it happens on both sides. What did I say 2 weeks ago? I'm an equal opportunity political party slanderer. I'm going to offend everyone, but this is the best time to do it because I'm going to paternity leave next week. Okay? This is the time to do it. Okay? If you call me, that's fine. You can call Eloy Gonzalez. Okay? Email eloygonzalez@smartvolta.com. I'm not going to answer your phone. Okay? But it's both sides. Why is it that those who express most concern about the sanctity of life, who speak mostly against sexual immorality, basic morals and rights and freedoms that threaten the well-being of our kids, and rightly so, we have very little to say about helping little babies in the inner cities who have a better chance of going to prison than colleges, who have very little compassion for the aliens, for the strangers, for the immigrants and refugees. On the other hand, why is it that those who have expressed the most passionate concern for equality among women and among the races and voice concern about systemic racism say very little about the sanctity of life? So we pick and choose what we want to support our cause. Okay? The medievals have a saying, I've said this before, that when we go to the Bible, we bring our biases, we bring our presumptions and attitudes when we read Scripture. Okay? And we have used our causes and our presumptions to support our cause. And so the medievals had a saying, when a donkey looks in the mirror, he does not see an apostle looking out. Okay? Because the Bible is a mirror to our souls. So does your soul look like a Democratic donkey or a Republican elephant? Or do you look more and more like the Son of Man? Okay? And because this is very important, because you can twist the Scriptures for your cause. If you're a racist, you can twist Scripture to support your cause. If you're a sexist, you could do the same thing. Okay? And so we have to be very careful how we look into Scripture and how Scripture needs to dictate the way we live life and how we think about community and how as citizens of this country, how we're supposed to behave. Okay? And so I think there's no better place to study this than the prophets of old. I'm going to go all around the Scriptures today. But let me ask you a question. What is the one emotion you feel like sticks out the most about the prophets in the Old Testament? Is it sadness? Is it joy? Is it comfort? Or is it anger? Anger, right? Don't you think these prophets of old strike you as very old, cranky guys? Do you know old, cranky men? Do you know them? Are they at this church? Are they speaking to you right now? Is anyone speaking to you right now? Okay? We have a lot of cranky people, okay? Look, for example, Amos. I love Amos. I think it's chapter 4. Remember, he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor, crush the needy." If you know anything about Bashan, it was a fertile valley. You know what he's saying? Okay, this is mean. He's basically calling these people who don't care about justice, you big, fat cows. Okay, that's mean. Think about a moment about the nature of cows. Cows are not the most noble creatures, are they? Okay, dogs are. Remember Lassie? Kept on always rescuing Timmy, for those who are old school. Remember Rin-Tin-Tin? Cujo? I'm just kidding. Remember dolphins? Remember Flipper? Remember Flipper? Mr. Ed? Remember Mr. Ed, the horse? Okay? Alf? I'm just kidding, okay? But a cow is just a walking appetite, right? That's not a compliment. That's an insult, okay? Cows only have two things to say. One is eat more chicken, okay? Okay? And two, where can I get more? I want more. I want more. But human beings can act like that sometimes. And I love these prophets and some of the shock tactics they use. They are bizarre. Think of Hosea. He marries a prostitute. Gomer. What a great name. Okay, to describe to us how unfaithful the people of God have been towards God. Remember Ezekiel? You know what he does? He eats food over excrement to show people how defiled they are. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that awesome? And so these prophets are filled with stuff like that, and they're filled with anger. They're not happy books, okay? We all want to read happy books. But one day you're going to meet Obadiah in heaven, and he's going to ask you, "Did you read my book?" He's like, I couldn't find it, okay? I couldn't find it. That's not a good excuse. There's 17 books in the Bible that's called prophetic books. And I think there's no other time in the history of this nation that we need to submit to the whole counsel of God and particularly to the prophetic books. But not just the prophetic books. It starts early on in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17, if you can turn to that at this time. And what's happening is Moses is telling the people of God, the community of God, this nation of Israel, what he expects his community to be like, to be set apart from the other nations. He wants them to be different. He wants them to be set apart. Do not deprive the alien or fatherless of justice or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Okay? Remember that you're slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That's why I command you to do this. When you're harvesting in your field and you overleak a sheaf, do not go back to it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you to do this. Okay? And so what are the three groups that keeps coming up? The aliens, what? The fatherless, and the widows, and orphans, okay? And the poor, okay? So watch out for the aliens. They're likely to be mistreated. Watch out for the fatherless. Watch out, take care of the widows. They're not just mentioned here. They're mentioned over and over again. Actually, over 3,000 times in the Old Testament. They are what in our culture are called marginalized people, okay? People who are most likely to be forgotten, despised, and oppressed. They might have different identities in different cultures. They might be persons of color, maybe senior citizens, maybe those who are unborn, maybe people with physical or mental disabilities, maybe minorities, but every society has them. And so it's very important that we understand the heart of God when he's saying this. But these three categories get repeated over and over and over again. And every society is going to be judged by how we treat those who are marginalized. I don't know if Romero is here, but I remember we actually interviewed Pastor Dan of January 2013. We were supposed to do three parts. Remember, Teacher Jane, we went to your house, okay? And we ate your bread. But anyway, it was January 2013, 2 months before he passed away. We didn't finish it. We went from 1920 when he was born to 1946, 1947. He told us in 1941, on December 7th, when Pearl Harbor happened, he signed up. In June 7th, the day after my birthday, D-Day, he was a bombardier. But you know what he did after May of 1945? He went to the refugee camps of Europe. He ministered to them the love of God. Did you know that? Now, I'm not talking about legislation here. That's for Caesar to take care of. I'm not talking about there. But I'm increasingly appalled by Christians who have hatred, who have fear towards those who are immigrants and refugees. That is not from God. That is not biblical. I don't care what your political idolatry says. That is not biblical. It says over and over and over again. Okay? Do you know every time a wave of immigrants have come to the United States, they have been shunned and hated? Do you know how much the Irish were discriminated against? Okay? By the Brits, they called them, quote-unquote, the scum of the earth. Do you know the Italians and the Irish people hated each other? Do you know what they do now? They get married, okay? Do you know that in the 1870s, the 1880s, there was a huge strike at the steel yards, and the Czech and Polish ones were the only ones that worked. There's tremendous discrimination against Polish and Czech people. And next thing you know, in 1876, this church is born. Do you know wave after wave? Do you know Italians were called thugs and terrorists because of Cosa Nostra? Because of Robert De Niro, Tim Murphy, I mean, they look alike. Okay, I'm sorry. Carl Corleone, Gambino family. Every wave have been called names, and fear was rooted in their exclusion. I think America showed its greatest strength do you remember the great George Marshall Plan? Do you remember that? Huge aid towards these European refugees. And I think it showed its weakness during the 1940s for no real reason, except for racism, when they interned the Japanese Americans. Of course, there are more German Americans then, but for some reason, the Japanese were interned. And God is not pleased with that. In fact, Jesus has more to say about the poor and those who are marginalized and money other than the kingdom of God. James says, religion that is pure and undefiled in the eyes of God the Father is this, is to take care of widows and orphans and remain unstained by the world. We are to have a heart of compassion. We ought to be concerned with the sanctity of life of all people, including those who are unborn. We ought to be involved, not just at the level of legislation, but also to change the attitude and hearts and minds of people here. So we read the prophets and we think, what's the big deal? They're just worked up angry people. So what? There's violence in the world. As long as it doesn't come in my neighborhood, I'm okay, right? That's what we think. We think, as long as it doesn't happen here. Well, 8,000 children in sub-Saharan desert catch the HIV every day, where I believe is now the leading cause of death. 2,500 abortions here in America. And just right here in the neighborhood, in a financially depressed area, many of the kids in this area are not don't have access to decent medicine, housing. But you're like, they're not my kids. But Jesus has something to say about this in the New Testament. He says, every time someone is in prison and doesn't get visited, every time somebody is hungry and doesn't get fed, every time someone is thirsty and doesn't get something to drink, every time somebody is naked and doesn't get clothed, he says, Jesus says, I am the one who suffers. Jesus said he dies a little bit every time. We think, what's the big deal? I tell you what the big deal is. The prophets made it a big deal, okay? Because we don't want to hear things like this, do we? Because it makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us feel uncomfortable. Look what Micah said. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he will be just the prophet for this people. The question is this. What is beer made to do? Does it make you more comfortable or more alert? Okay? Like you guys don't know, okay? Okay, I know this is a Baptist church back in the day, but we have plenty of Lutherans here, and I know Lutherans drink a lot, okay? Okay, those who are Presbyterian, we drink a lot of wine, okay? Okay? Okay, so what does beer make you do? Alert or comfortable? Comfortable, okay? And that's why Micah says that's what people want. Okay, that's what people want. But we get used to, our hearts are so hard, desensitized by all the suffering in the world. We just don't notice it anymore. But the prophets notice it. That was their gift. That was their burden. That was their curse. That's what the prophets noted. And we cannot omit our readings of the prophets. We do it at our own grave peril, okay? To the well-being and soul of this country and the community of God. We will lose our prophetic witness here in this country if we do not care for those who are marginalized. So to God, this is a big deal. I still remember a story my dad told me years ago. I don't know, I think this happened after the Korean War. He talked about a Korean pastor who was handicapped. And he looked out his motel, and in front of his motel window, he saw handicapped parking. And he started bawling because he was handicapped. And he said, how great is this country to think about someone like me? And now if you go to Korea, because of Christian principles, if you go to the subway, they actually not only have handicapped parking, if you're over 60 years old in a subway, it's only reserved for them. And if you're under 60 and you sit on that, you're going to have a riot. Okay? That's from Christian principle. Okay? That's very important to God. Those who are marginalized. Those who are marginalized. Now, I just want to, you know, we're like, why does God keep focusing on them? Because we know that every life matters, but there's something about these categories, because in their culture, in our culture, they were not looked upon as full human beings. Did you know for the longest time, African Americans in America were considered 3/4 of a human being? And women did not have the rights that men have, and many of them still don't, okay? Who are those who are considered not fully human in our culture? The unborn. Those who would be considered those under orphans. Lest you think I was just picking on the Republicans today, I'm an equal opportunity political slanderer. Okay? I'm gonna focus on a group of people that is under this same category. Okay? I'm gonna have to use that A word today. Abortion. Because we have to look at the whole counsel of God. And I can't just, you know, I can't talk about every political topic. It's interesting. These words should be biblical, not political. We need to deconstruct these words. But I need to talk about the injustice towards who are not born yet, okay? And we cannot give simplistic answers that can be summed up in a bumper sticker, because that's not very helpful for us. Some of you are going to be very disappointed with me today because you're uncomfortable. Some of you are going to be disappointed if I don't come across as being fire-breathing, have political stump with anti-abortion sound bites. That sounds as sensitive as a dentist with a jackhammer, okay? Some of you will not be happy with that. But I hope that after 10 minutes, as I speak about this, that you will think really hard, that it will stretch you and make you understand this issue, okay? But I have to talk about this issue because I believe they are left out of our conversation in churches. But I believe the reality is that unplanned pregnancies lead people to face some agonizing choices. Because that happened in Scripture to a woman, the mother Mary in Nazareth. She was a teenage woman. And how would she explain her pregnancy to her parents? How was people going to think about her if she carried it to full term? In that culture, she would be stoned to death. Remember? What do you do when you face with that kind of excruciating, painful, agonizing choice? What are your options? You have three options. One is to keep the baby. And that could be difficult for a single parent. Okay, they're under the category, these kids would be under the category of orphans, right? In a sense. I mean, the fatherless, because they don't have a father in them. Maybe there are many of these women who have kids in a very poor environment. They marry someone. They don't want to marry because that's the only way they can survive. Okay? And of course, another option that four out of 100 people choose with an unplanned pregnancy is for adoption. And it's a selfless act to carry, to give birth to birth of your flesh and give that child away because you feel like it's the most loving thing to do. And we know how difficult that can be. But a third option that happens 2,600 times a day is for the pregnancy to end with abortion. And for many, that could be the easiest solution, the least interruption to life. Okay, some people are cavalier about it, but some people are not. Some people are desperate. Women are desperate to get their lives back. Okay, they're desperate to avoid consequences. I did a lot of research on this, and Frederick Matthews Green says this: many women don't choose an abortion like they choose a car or choose an ice cream cone. They choose because they feel like a trapped animal who gnaws off her arm to survive. And I bet that comment resonates for some of you, because maybe some of you have done an abortion. Some of the Tuesday Women group have told me they've gone through an abortion, okay? And you feel guilt about that. Listen, no matter where you find yourself in this faith spectrum, there's so many confusing questions on both sides that probably your heads are spinning. And I think we're confused as Americans because we all believe in the individual rights to liberty, right? To freedom, to choose, and happiness. But we also confused because we believe that the taking of an innocent life in our society is murder. We're confused because we believe in the personal rights of women. But what about the rights of an unborn child? Okay, that gets really confusing to us. We're confused because we wonder if the fetus is just a mass of tissue or if it really is a human being. Because we sound very American. This sounds very American to say. I wouldn't have an abortion myself, but I support the rights of others to choose. And yet, we know we would never say anything like this. I wouldn't enslave an African American myself, but I support the rights of others to choose to do that. We would never say that. Or I personally wouldn't send a Jewish person to the gas chamber, but I support the rights of others to choose to do that. And so it's all very confusing for us, isn't it? Which brings us to the question of the day, what about God? And some of you guys are like, why am I bringing this up? Because I believe the two topics I talked about today are the two topics that are dividing our nation. Okay? And which is right? Is God pro-life? Is he pro-choice? Where does God fall in this continuum? What does Scripture say? On the one hand, there are those who are quick to say God is pro-choice. They're quick to point out that nowhere in Scripture does it say abortion is murder. It doesn't say that. It never says, thou shalt not commit abortion. So they conclude, if God wanted to ban abortion, how come he makes it so clearly? So the only conclusion they believe is that God must be pro-choice. Okay? On the other hand, there are those who conclude that God is pro-life. Okay? And so, friends, that is the conclusion where I personally find myself. And that is where we have declared as a church that we believe in as well. Not as a political ideology, but as what Scripture says. Okay? And I want to show you some of the Scriptures that help us arrive at our choice. And we did not do this carelessly. There's a lot of thought, and we have to go to the whole Scripture. There's a comprehensive view of Scripture. We can't just pick and choose. And we learn in the first few chapters, right away, human beings was the highest of God's creation. We were made in the image of God. No other being is made in the image of God. Only human beings are made with conceptual thinking and rational thinking, even in election year, okay? Only human beings have imagination, creativity, artistic ability, the ability to produce things. Only human beings can cooperate with God's divine purposes. Only human beings have a sense of right and wrong, of what's fair and unfair. Only human beings have an eternal soul. In Genesis 2:7, he says he breathed his life into human beings. And that's the word spirit. That's where we get the word spirit from. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, God has placed eternity in the hearts of all men and women. We were made for eternity. We have eternity in our hearts. We were made in the image of God. Life is a gift of God, and he puts a value on every life. That's why it says in the Ten Commandments, do not commit murder. Do not take the life of another innocent human beings. There's a guy named George McKenna who teaches at political science at the City of New York College. He wrote in Atlantic Monthly magazine, abortion is troubling because it's a killing process. If abortion had nothing to do with the stealing of heartbeats and brains, there would be no abortion controversy. Okay? And so some of us say, yes, I agree with God. We ought to put high value on human life. But does that necessarily make God pro-life or pro-choice on this issue? Does that necessarily mean that God sees the developing child in the womb as a life, or does it see it as a tissue mass? So we have to look at all of Scripture, like I said before. In Matthew 1:18, it talks about a pregnant Mary, and it says that she was found to be with child. Notice it doesn't say it. He said with child. Some say the fetus is only a tissue. That's not a human being. But in Luke 1:44, it says the mother, John the Baptist, said that when she was pregnant, that her baby in her womb leaped for joy. That doesn't sound like a mass of tissue to me. Okay? 2 Kings 8:12 says this, why is my Lord weeping, asked Hazael? Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to the fortified places, kill the young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. I can't help but notice in this verse that the ripping of pregnant women was put in the same category of killing young men and little children. 2 Kings 15, verse 16 and 18 says this, at that time, Menahem ripped open all the pregnant women. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. In every one of these cases, you have to infer that this life in the womb matters to God. And we read that evil is not only in the third trimester, but that life mattered from the very beginning. I did some research. There's a gynecologist named Dr. Phil Davis. He says earlier in his career, he had no problem with abortion until the sonogram and ultrasound came along. And he said that seeing a live human being changed him. He said, before, it was just a blob of tissue to me. But I looked at ultrasound, and I said, that's amazing. That is definitely a life. I want to read that famous Psalm 139. The psalmist writes, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That term woven together literally means embroidered. It has to do with your veins and your arteries. Listen, friends, I don't know how a sincere follower of Jesus Christ who submits to the authority of all the Scripture cannot, and hundreds of other verses, cannot conclude that life in the womb really matters to God. From the moment of conception, there's 46 chromosomes, just like how many we have now. At 14 days, the sex can be verified. At 18 days, there's a heartbeat. At 42 days, the skeleton is complete. And by the end of the 3 months, that little guy or that little girl is reaching out, scratching his face, raising his head, kicking his legs, curling his toes. He's making a fist. He's drinking that great amniotic fluid. He would digest it and then excrete, and then let go of it. Christopher Hitchens, a popular columnist for Vanity Fair, which is not a Christian magazine, says this: anyone who's ever seen a sonogram knows that to terminate a pregnancy, you have to steal a heartbeat, switch off a developing brain, and whatever the method, break some bones and rupture some organs. Friends, I don't know how you can come to any other conclusion scripturally, biologically, medically, to the fact that life begins at conception and the life in the womb really matters to God. And God is very compassionate. And I also want to encourage you, he's very compassionate about women during this time of crisis of pregnancy. He puts a value on every human life, in the life in the womb that matters, and also the woman that carries that pregnancy. Some of you guys are having a hard time listening to this at this time, because you come to a completely different conclusion to this matter. And maybe you're having a hard time because you regret a confusion because or guilt of your past and choices that you have made. Maybe you have someone that you love that have decided to have this procedure. But I just want to remind you, God is the great magnet of grace and mercy. Listen, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. And no matter how big your sin is, God's grace is bigger still. Amen? And there is not one sin that Jesus' perfect blood cannot cover. Because your life in the womb, that life in the womb matters, but your life matters as well. And when sin abounds, God's grace abounds all that more. And I believe that God, through his amazing grace, is the deepest, he's the great healer. And there is not an emotional, psychological, spiritual healing that God himself cannot heal. And you are not alone. Like I said, that Tuesday group, some of them have told me they've had abortions. And I just want to encourage you, there's some great organizations that can help you. And as Christians, we need to stand in the gap for you. Okay? Because pregnant women are emotionally vulnerable. They need support. They do not need our condemnation. They need our love. They need our love. They need our love. Amen? Listen, one more on this point. If God leads you to respond to this by picketing or writing letters, you also have a responsibility to do it in a Christ-like manner. It seems to me in recent years, some overzealous, Bible-carrying, pro-life people have crossed the line in ways that discredit God and discredit our God. You can have the right position, but if you express it with anything other than love, you become absolutely wrong. Do you understand? It has to be rooted in love. Okay? I don't know how good it does when you have a sign that says abortion is murder with graphic depictions on it. I don't know how good that does. Okay? A hard heart is not changed by a hard approach. What does it say in Scripture? It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God that led you, not fear or intimidation. That might work initially. It might be a deterrent initially. But I'm a big believer that fear eventually leads to bitterness. Do you understand? So maybe if you're going to pick it, I'm not saying for you to do it or not to do it. I think it's overrated. I think prayer is what we need, and action to change a person's heart. And I think we need systemic change in our culture to support the mother and find ways to not only be pro-birth, but pro-total life, okay? But maybe we should have signs of, how can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I walk beside you? What do you need right now? I understand, okay? Maybe those signs are more helpful, okay? It's your kindness, Lord, that changes a people's heart. You see what I just did? I didn't just pick and choose some scripture that which is part of my ideology. I'm an equal opportunity political party slanderer. Do you understand? So how do we respond to this? What do we do? Well, Pastor Joe read this last week. I think it's one of the most magnificent statements. It's very clear what we do. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. I think that's one of the greatest statements ever in Scripture. Okay, it's three things. Do justice. We live in a world where big and small injustice just happens all the time. And you can be an agent of justice. You can be passionate about justice at a macro level and a micro level. You can't create all the injustice in the world, but you can do some things, small or big. You can pay attention. You can read about it. You can pray. You can stand up for that person that's being bullied in your schools, in your work, who's getting treated unfairly in your work or school. Okay? And so be an agent of justice. Our church needs to be an agent of justice. Second thing is love kindness. Kindness. And the word that Micah uses is the word hesed. It's used in the Old Testament. It means loving kindness. And it's rooted in this covenantal relationship, love that we have, that God has with us. So he says to be full of justice, love kindness, and then it says to walk humbly before our God. And I think this phrase is very difficult for Micah, because it's hard to be a prophet and not be all self-righteous. Have you guys known people in your church who actually enjoy going around correcting other people beside myself? Do you know anyone? They have the spiritual gift of rebuke. Okay, they're the kind of people who like to pass judgment in a spirit of arrogant superiority. They cover it by saying, I'm a prophet. I'm for justice. I just have the gift of being a prophet. Have you seen that? I just want to say something very clearly. There's a very important theological distinction and very fine line between being a prophet and being a jerk. Okay? Because what burns most deeply in the heart of a prophet is not anger. It's love. And a true prophet has to understand that he or she, too, is a sinful person. Okay, someone asked G.K. Chesterton, what's wrong with this world? He said, me. He said, me. Okay, he said, me. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago? There are not two categories of people in this world. Those who are morally, spiritual, bankrupt, and those who agree with you politically. There's not two categories of people in this world. But can I give you a caveat? Do not make the cause of pro-life or pro-justice or pro-this or pro-that be an idol in your life. What? What are you talking about? Even something as great as a cause can be an idol in your life. For example, let's take someone who's a zealot for pro-life. Nothing wrong with that. But what happens? Initially, it's rooted in righteous anger. Then what happens? Self-righteousness. Then arrogance. Then anger. And then you're like, well, how come they're not like me? I'm the only one who cares about this. They start looking down on the people. They start not loving. What's the greatest commandment in the world, in Scripture? To love God and love people. So what's the greatest sin? To not obey the greatest commandment. And those who are for justice, how come they're not as for justice like I am? They've made it into an idol. So I think that's why Micah is a great, great reminder that if you love justice, if you love kindness rooted in a hesed kind of love in Christ, and to walk humbly, it will not be an idol. You'll do it within the narrative of the Bible. Does it make sense? And then if you do it like that, when the world sees this kind of love that they don't understand, and Micah says, and that day nations will see, not just Israel, not just in our little Christian church, nations will see and be ashamed, and they will come trembling out of their dens and turn in fear to the Lord our God. For who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives transgressions? You will have compassion on us and hurl our inequities into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like you? And of course, the answer is nobody. So what does this magnificent God want? What does he require of us? He made it very clear. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before our God. Amen? So I want to end with this last point. Because I think we are so divided in this country and even in this church. Like I said before, I'm just going to lay it out because I'm going paternity leave in 3 days. Okay? This is it. If you hate me, that's fine. I'm not going to be thinking about you. Okay? Okay? And from Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. I asked Jack on Tuesday if he could be an example, if I can pour down Crisco down his beard, okay? I hope they don't use Crisco when they deliver my baby. But anyway, but it's a beautiful picture, right? This unity and diversity. I love what Pastor Joe said last week. Don't let what Christ did on the cross be all messed up by these divisions that we have. He died on the cross so he can destroy these divisions of hostility. Listen, I love the church. I love the bride of Christ. Nations come and go. Empires rise and fall. But what does he say? Upon this rock, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Does he say, upon this rock, the Democratic Party? Upon this rock, the Republican Party? No. He says, on this rock, the church of God, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the people of God. Amen? We are the vehicle by which he will mainly have us preach, live, and manifest the kingdom of God. We are an institution of regeneration and transformation. And you cannot be a political idolater to think that any sort of political or institution can change your heart. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change your heart. Amen? If you read Christian books about culture and about Christians around the world, it is predominantly Christians who have the moral credibility to bring peace and reconciliation when there's so much hatred and discord. You read about this in places in Nigeria and South Africa, East Germany, former Rhodesia, and in Nicaragua. Christians are the ones who have this moral credibility, this moral power. If not the church, who's going to do it? We are to be peacemakers in the world. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we are to break down these walls of hostility. Okay? Now, there's going to be different strategies among the believers in Christ. But I think we can handle those differences in Christ-honoring ways. And may God help us, because ultimately, we're citizens of the kingdom and of God. Okay? But we have to live passionately in this kingdom as well, within the whole counsel of Scripture. Don't let your political idolatry pick and choose what you're going to use. We have to use the whole counsel of God. That means God has a heart for those who are oppressed, those who are marginalized, those born and not born, those who are poor, those who are minorities, those who are aliens, those who are immigrants. God has a heart for that. And Pastor Dan, our former pastor, okay, if he heard how many Christians have this hateful attitude, I'm not talking about legislation, I'm not talking about all that, okay? I'm talking about our attitude to those who are different from us. He'll be rolling over his grave right now. You know what he's doing now? He's rolling with the homies, but he'll be rolling with in the grave, okay? Because that's our heart at Scranton Bible Church. Unity in diversity. Amen? Okay? Listen, we must live in the shadow of the cross, like I mentioned. On November 9th, when you wake up, I'm not going to be waking up because I'm going to not be asleep, okay? But when you wake up, the sun will still rise. You might not see it in Cleveland, but the sun will still rise. If the sun did not rise, one of two things happen, okay? You're either in glory or anyway, you know what, okay? All right, do you understand? Listen, the future of America, the future of the world does not rest solely on who the president of the United States is. Okay, we do not need to get angry and divisive. Does it matter who the president of the United States is? Sure it does. But not, it doesn't matter as much as who's in real power. Okay? And I'm reminded by the words of Daniel. Do you remember that? The Most High is sovereign. He rules over the kingdoms on earth, and he will give to anyone he wills. So God established Nebuchadnezzar. He was wicked as king, but God used him to fulfill his divine purposes. So even though we are concerned, we are not worried. Okay, so we need to reflect on Romans chapter 12 and 13. He says that for us to live in harmony with each other, to not to be proud, but be willing to associate with different kinds of people, for us not to be arrogant, to not repay evil for evil. Okay, but if it's possible to make peace, for us not to overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil by good. So when they go ungodly, we go godly. Amen? Okay? So incline your ears, not to the media outlets. Maybe you guys need to, someone just email me, Pastor Joe and I. Maybe we need to turn off the radio. All this hate-spewing nonsense is coming out. Okay? Maybe we need to just turn off the radio. But listen to the heart of God. Go back to the narrative of Scripture. and discern his purposes. Amen? Maybe that we need to do that. You know, maybe it's wise for us to pray. Maybe we should pray. I don't know. Psalm 19, maybe we should be kind to each other. What's it saying in Psalm 19? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. Okay? Maybe we need to do that. Maybe you turn off the TV, turn off the radio. How many of you guys have been on Facebook for 5 hours and afterwards you're like, oh my gosh, my life is so fulfilled now? I hear this all the time. It's your civic duty to vote. It's your civic duty to vote. That's true. But you know what your biblical duty is to do? To love. Do you love your enemies? Or have that presidential candidate controlled you for 25 years? Someone asked a rabbi that was in a concentration camp, have you forgiven Hitler? This is before he emigrated to America. He said, yes, because I don't want to bring Hitler to America with me. You understand? I know our civic duty is to vote, but your biblical duty is to love. Do you love your enemies? Or do you hate? Okay? That's what the Bible says. Don't argue with me. Argue with the 66 books in the Bible. Argue with Jehovah. Okay? But do it with kindness. Christianity today has this to say. The gospel is of infinitely greater importance than any campaign. The true God of the world reigns even now, far above any earthly ruler. His kingdom is not of this world, but glimpses of his power and grace can be found all over the world. And one day his kingdom, and his only kingdom, will be the standard by which all earthly kingdoms are judged. And following that judgment day, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth as his reign is fully realized in the renewal of all things. Amen? Amen? And so on November 9th, while you have peace in your house, while I have crying baby in my house, okay, the world will still go on and God still control. And I pray that you will make peace. I've heard so many things from my brothers and sisters. You got to vote for this candidate. Or you got to vote for that candidate. Maybe you shouldn't vote at all. Maybe you should vote for the lesser two evils. Even though strategy can be a form of idolatry too, when the end justifies the means. Okay? You should have unholy alliances. I hear it all over the place. Okay? But ultimately, it is well. It's all good. Okay? And don't let all this political nonsense take away the joy of Christ that is in you. I want to end with that great prophet of old. I think he spoke here. Well, he didn't speak here because he's dead, but someone who acted like him spoke here. C.S. Lewis says about this in his Screwtape Letters. As you know, Screwtape, he's the head devil, writing to his apprentice, Wormwood. This is written in 1942, 74 years ago. This is what he says to Wormwood to get that Christian, his patient, down. Let the patient, let him begin by treating patriotism or pacifism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirits, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on to the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause. Once you made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man. And it makes no difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing, provided that meetings and pamphlets and policies and movements and causes and crusade matter more to him than prayers and sacraments and charity, then he is ours. And the more religious he is, the more securely he is ours. And I could show you a pretty cageful down here. 1942. Political idolatry, national idolatry. Let's go back to the biblical narrative to govern our life. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you. Some difficult subjects. So many are offended. But we thank you, Lord, for this book of truth. And I pray those who have the truth, dispense it in love. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before you, Lord. I pray for this church. I pray against disunity. I pray we will ask ourselves, why is it there's so many things that offend us? Where does that come from? And I pray, Father, we will live under your biblical narrative. I pray against the idols in our life. Many of them are considered good ones, good causes. Like our family. Our families can be an idol. Our church can be, our family can be, our church could be an idol. But I pray, Father, that you will become our Lord for those who don't know you. And those who do know you, Father, cast all those idols from us, Lord. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. Thank you so much, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.